You know, it was way back when, in April of 1973, that I first cracked open the Bible. First time I ever read the Word of God, April 1973. Well, a lot of things have come, and in the case of disco, mercifully gone since then. But in all those years of reading the Word of God, one of the things that I've discovered is this, that when you open the Scripture, boy, you better fasten your seatbelt, because you're in for a wild ride. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, in verse 3, for instance, we read these words, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show you great and mighty things which you know not." Boy, truer words have never been spoken. God delights in showing us incredible insights, amazing mysteries come into razor-sharp focus when we turn to the pages of God's inspired Word. You know, when we go through the Word of God together, especially this section of Scripture that we've been in as of late, these Psalms of Asaph, this one section of the Psalms, mostly written by either Asaph himself, who was one of King David's court musicians, or certainly written by those who write in the spirit and the heart of Asaph. One of the things that we discover is this, that when you get into the Word of God, boy, I'll tell you, tough questions aren't dodged. Rather, they come into sharp focus. As we've gotten into some of the Psalms of Asaph, we've certainly seen that. Psalm 73, for instance, the first Psalm of Asaph that we studied, was all about why good things happen to bad people. You've heard, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, Asaph was almost stumbled by the opposite thing. And again, where is God in the midst of a world where it seems like no good deed goes unpunished? How can we hold on to faith in God when the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? Well, that theme runs through the Psalms of Asaph. And if you like your spirituality, well, lukewarm. If you think that the Bible is just a quaint collection of myths and stories written for little old ladies who have a hard time sleeping well at night, well, you certainly aren't familiar with the Psalms of Asaph. And as we've gotten into Psalm 78, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago as we began to launch into this psalm, we discovered that Psalm 78 certainly is no exception to this rule. Boy, what a powerful psalm it is, as we discovered in our opening study. In verse 2 of Psalm 78, we read these words, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." Well, we discovered right off the bat in our exploration of Psalm 78 that this psalm is more than just a penetrating analysis of some of the more contemporary questions on the minds of the hearts of the people of Israel. It's actually prophetic. In Matthew chapter 13, we discover that it was this psalm that predicted the primary teaching method of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, not just because Jesus, as the greatest teacher the world has ever known, realized that a vivid visualized word picture can certainly ignite the imagination of his hearers and cause, well, maybe difficult to grasp heavenly truths to come into focus in the here and now. But it was more than just technique. It was more than just presentation that caused Jesus to speak in parables. It was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In fact, one of the surest signs that you were dealing with Messiah, according to this passage, was that he would speak in parables and those kind of vivid pictures. We also saw as well, as we got into Psalm 78, that this section of Scripture is not only prophetic, but it is eminently practical. How do you know you're really getting God's message when you study the Word? How do you know the difference between someone who studies God's Word and, well, ends up more or less just a spiritual egghead rather than someone who is really edifying to be around? Well, again, we see in this passage a very important principle. Verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from our children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done." Well, a huge part of understanding God's word is understanding this. The Christian race that we see described in the Bible is a relay race. And like any other relay race, you haven't finished running your leg till you've taken the baton of God's truth and passed it into the hands of the next generation. Then and only then can we say that we have really done this in integrity. Now, a convicting question to ask for those of you who are spiritual leaders in your home out there. If your family had no other input than you regarding God's truth, how much of Scripture would they know? If there was no such thing as Christian television or Christian radio, no such thing as the internet, no such thing as, say, a church that they could go to and hear the Word of God shared on a Wednesday or a Sunday morning. If the only scriptural input in your household came from you, how much of the Word of God would your family know? Well, once again, great way to measure just how far we are in getting a hold of God's truth. And you know, you might be saying, well, you know, Scott, you know, again, I've never been to seminary. I don't have the time, you know, to be able to dig into God's truth. Well, maybe you aren't going to be the most eloquent expositor of the truth of God the world has ever known as far as your words are concerned. But each and every one of us can be a spiritual leader in one key way. Be an example. Be an example of the transforming nature of God's truth. You know, it's been said that Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. And so, if in your home there was no other example of the character of Jesus Christ than what's going on in your life, how well would those around you know the Lord? How well would those around you see a vivid and accurate picture of the character of Jesus Christ? Well, if that's not a convicting question for you, it certainly is a convicting question for me, and I think it's one that definitely keeps us on track. So we see in Psalm 78 a couple of very important things about this psalm. First of all, it is a psalm that looks forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of God's truth in action, and it invites us to be examples of God's truth in action as we pass God's truth along to the next generation. Well, big question. What is that truth? What truth does God want us to connect and communicate to our children? Well, that's where we pick things up in Psalm 78 and verse 9. Notice our section of Scripture this morning begins with these words. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Now notice the focus of this psalm is not a great time of victory among God's people, but a time of puzzling defeat. Ephraim had been turned back in battle. Even though they came in with state-of-the-art equipment, the greatest weapon systems available at their time, they had been utterly routed. Many scholars believe that this is a reference to the time when northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, were defeated and hauled off into captivity by the horrific Assyrian Empire. Now, that was a crisis moment. Now, to understand a little bit about what this is all about and who Ephraim is, you got to go back and do a little Jewish history here. So I hope you'll follow along with me because this will make a big difference to you in understanding this psalm. Ephraim was a byword for the northern 10 tribes of Israel. You see, Ephraim was historically one of the two sons that Joseph had while he was in Egypt. And if you don't know much about the story of Joseph, boy, I highly recommend you read about his life in the book of Genesis. Huge chunk of the book of Genesis, even more than the life of Abraham, chapter-wise, is devoted to the life of Joseph. And Joseph is this incredibly vivid picture, an acted-out picture, if you will, of Jesus Christ who is to come. Well, one of the aspects of Joseph's life, after he'd been sold into slavery by his brothers, he's the classic example of the old principle, you just can't keep a good man down. Well, every time he was put in a pit, God raised him up to the pinnacle. He went from the prison to the palace, quite literally in his life. And one of the aspects of God blessing his life, even after all the pain and rejection that he had gone through for simply being faithful to God, was granting him a family. And in Egypt, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh meant forgetfulness, because God had been so good to him, he'd forgotten the pain of his past. Ephraim meant fruitfulness. Literally, God had made him fruitful in the land of his exile. And so Ephraim was a man, a son of Joseph, that was so blessed. Ephraim came to represent not only one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but was so dominant that the northern 10 tribes of Israel identified with Ephraim. It was a byword for that northern 10 tribe group. Now, some of you out there are going, well, wait a minute, I thought there were 12 tribes of Israel. You're saying there's a 10 tribe group? We got to understand something else about Jewish history. You got to understand that, kind of like today, taxation was a huge issue among God's people. Here you had the people of Israel. They had asked God for a king. God gave them a king after his own heart, King David. He came on the throne, and boy, things were great in Israel. David has a son, Solomon. And we've all heard about the wisdom of Solomon. We've heard about the building programs that Solomon did. Boy, Solomon built the temple of God. The temple of Solomon was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people dug it, and they took great pride in the fact that they had this place to worship the Lord. And the Lord honored it. He filled that temple with his spirit. But then Solomon, well, he passed away. And he passed the kingdom on to his son, a man by the name of Rehoboam. Now, talk about a tough act to follow. You know, here you got a guy who wrote a big chunk of the Old Testament, Solomon, and you're his kid. And you know, you've got to take the reins, if you will. You pretty much would be braced for a lifestyle of saying, yeah, he's all right, but boy, Solomon, he was really something else. So Rehoboam undoubtedly felt like he was in over his head. And, you know, when he came to the throne, the people of Israel came to him and said, hey, your dad was great. We sure loved all the stuff that he did. Boy, those Proverbs, great stuff. Got the posters of the sunsets and seagulls up there in the house. But boy, your dad was really heavy on taxes, man. And if you can lighten the load on us tax-wise, we'd really appreciate it. It was sort of an ancient form of the tea party, if you will. And so Rehoboam said, all right, I'll take it under advisement. So he went and he talked to his dad's cronies, his homies, if you will, you know, the guys that had been with his dad through thick and thin. He says, what do you think? You know, they say to lower the taxes. And they said, oh, yeah, yeah, lower the taxes, Rehoboam, because you lower the taxes, these people will follow you anywhere. You'll have their hearts. You really need to do that. He said, all right, I'll think about that. And then he went to the young bucks, the guys that he grew up with. And the young bucks, he said, yeah, think about lowering the taxes. And said, are you nuts, Rehoboam? You know what it's like. It's like being a substitute teacher in junior high. If you come in and be Mr. Nice Guy at the beginning, they'll run right over you. Tell you what, you tell them that if you thought my dad was bad, I'm going to be even worse. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My dad raked you with whips. I'm going to rake you with scorpions. Boy, talk about tax and spend. And so he thought about it and he said, yeah, I'm not going to let these old guys tell me what to do. I'm not going to let these people push me around. I'm going to show them that there's nobody to mess with like Rehoboam. So he came out and he announced that he was going to up the taxes rather than lower them. And the people stared at him and said, everyone to your tents. What do we have to do with the house of David anymore? And a civil war broke out. Israel fractured. And from that time onward, the northern 10 tribes went their way, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed loyal to the house of David. Well, at that time, God raised up a man among those northern 10 tribes. His name was Jeroboam, different from Rehoboam, Jeroboam. And he was a great warrior. He was very well respected. And God appears to him and says, Jeroboam, if you follow me with all your heart, I'm going to be with you like I was with David. I'm going to bless your people. Your people are going to have my favor. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be your security. All you have to do is follow me. And Jeroboam thought about it. And then he went to his buddies. And his buddies said, well, that all sounds all well and good about following the God of David, but don't you have to worship him down at the temple in Jerusalem? And if the people go back to the temple in Jerusalem, they're going to see this wonder of the ancient world, and they're going to go in there and they're going to say, oh man, it wasn't so bad following the house of David. And they're going to forget about you and they're going to follow him. Tell you what you do. Let's appeal to people's sense of convenience. Oh, you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship God. We'll set up our own little franchise. That's it. Up here. And it'll be right here at Bethel. It'll be centrally located for the northern 10 tribes. And you know, the other thing about that David worship down there, you know, in Jerusalem, you know, that thing in the temple, you got to worship this invisible God. I mean, who among the nations worships an invisible God? Seeing's believing, man. So I'll tell you what, we'll come up with a visible God for them to worship. Let's see, what will we come up with? I know, how about something traditional from our past? We'll make some golden calves and have the people worship them. And Jeroboam went, wow, that makes a lot of sense. And the northern 10 tribes turned their backs on God and worship the same golden calves. Those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads or have ever seen the Ten Commandments, you know all about the golden calves, right? They turned their backs on God and they never looked back. Idolatry and corruption was the byword for the northern 10 tribes. Of all the kings that came after Jeroboam, not a single one of them sought God. All of them were horrible idolaters, competing to be a worse idolater than the guy who came before him. And lo and behold, here we see what happens. The children of Ephraim, a byword for those northern 10 tribes, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They were routed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in and dispersed the people. They cleared out the land. And, you know, again, the Greek historian Herodotus talks about how cruel and barbaric the Assyrians were in battle. If the Assyrians conquered a particular city or a village, they would come in and they would round up the mayor and the city council and all the prominent people. They would behead them and stack their heads in a pyramid at the city gate and say, don't let this happen to you. The only thing worse than the fate of the city council would be the fate if you were part of the armies that opposed them and you became a POW. Herodotus talked about how the Assyrian women were incredibly skilled in the arts of torturing their prisoners to the point where they could bring them right to the edge of death and yet keep them alive so that they could be in pain as long as possible. The Assyrians were no one to mess with. Well, many scholars believe this reference to the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. They were overwhelmed by the tidal wave of the dominant Assyrian Empire. Well, when that happened, you better believe there were tough questions being raised. How could this be? After all, you know, those northern 10 tribes, sure, they've got their problems, but after all, they are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are God's chosen people. How could the chosen people fall into such a fate? Where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How could a caring God possibly allow something like this to happen? Oh, haven't you heard similar things? When tough things happen, when difficulties happen in this world, when people find themselves at the wrong place at the wrong time, when natural disaster or other things like this come their way, people say, well, how in the world can bad things happen to such good people in this world? How could a caring God possibly let these things happen? How many times have you been asked by a non-believer that question? You know, that is the number one question most skeptics have that causes them to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they basically put it this way. You've got two choices. Either God is all-powerful but doesn't care and so lets bad things happen to good people, or he's not all-powerful and he cares and he just can't do anything when bad things happen to good people. But the Bible has another possibility. Not that God's lacking in power, not that God's lacking in compassion, but that we're lacking in faithfulness. Look at verse 10. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown, the marvelous things that he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. What was the problem with the northern 10 tribes? Why did Ephraim fall to the hated and horrid Assyrians? Because they turned their backs on God. They said, God, thanks, but no thanks. We can manage our lives in our own power and our own strength. We can do things our way. And God said, all right, have at it. But good luck to you. And the Assyrians came and they wiped them out. And I think this gives us a powerful insight into that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, when we set ourselves up to answer that question, the first thing that we got to challenge is the premise. Good people? Have you met a good person? Some say, well, but so-and-so is a really good person. Okay, let's eliminate the relativistic thinking out of all of this. Do you know anyone, maybe even starting with yourself, who would be so convinced that they are a good person that they would be willing right now today to stand in the presence of Almighty God, who sees us inside and out, who knows not only what we've done and what we've said usually gets us off the train right there, but even why we've done and said the things we've done and said. Would you want to stand before that true and living God, the God who is the God of complete justice and righteousness, and say to him, God, just give me what I got coming. No, thank you. I'll take mercy and grace 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. The bottom line is this, there are no good people in this world. None of us lives up to the standards we even say we believe in. If we got what was coming to us, none of us would be around to discuss the relative merits of who was better and who was not. When you end up a crispy critter, you know, it's like, well, I don't think I'm quite as baked a charcoal briquette after God's judgment as you are. I mean, it all becomes rather ridiculous. So the bottom line is this. It's not why do bad things happen to good people, but as the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once asked, the big question is, in light of who God is and how righteous and holy he is and how unrighteous and unholy we are, why do good things happen in this world at all? Again, Ephraim had no one to blame but themselves for their fall. In fact, the psalmist is now going to go on and say, and again, give us an incredible insight into the fact that none of this that happened to Ephraim should have caught him by surprise. They had almost 1,000 years of Jewish history to look back upon to inform their decision about whether they were going to walk with God or walk away from him. And Jewish history, by the way, would be replete with examples of people who got it and people who didn't. People who walked faithfully with God and experienced his love and his grace, and people who absolutely rejected it and the consequences that would follow. Boy, here we see that just like Ephraim, how they started off with God offering them this wonderful relationship with him and his guidance and his protection and his provision, but they turned away. Boy, it has always been thus. Notice in verse 12, marvelous things that God did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Let's go back to the beginning of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and at the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Well, here we see the people of Israel and their response to God in the wilderness. Sometimes we say to ourselves, boy, to live in Bible times. Man, if I had just been among the people of God who went through the Red Sea like it was on dry land, God, I know I would never doubt again. Seeing's believing, right? Well, here we see an example of the fact that that's not always the case. In fact, rarely, if ever, it's the case. Notice the signs and wonders that God had shown them. He led them out of Egypt by parting the waters of the Red Sea. Pretty impressive stuff. I mean, that's a pretty good start to trusting in God. You know, some people will say, well, you know, we can explain this naturally. And, you know, perhaps there was, you know, a volcanic eruption that happened up in the Mediterranean, or an earthquake, or a great wind. And, you know, again, maybe they didn't cross the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea, and it was very, very shallow. And so I love Josh McDowell. He tells a story about sharing on college campuses. And this young woman came up and said, oh, Mr. McDowell, I think it's great that you have faith in God, but I lost my faith my sophomore year. And Josh McDowell said, well, what happened? She said, well, I was in this religious studies class, and the teacher said that, you know, the people of Israel didn't cross the Red Sea. They really crossed the Reed Sea, and the Reed Sea is very shallow, and so they really just crossed in about 6 inches or a foot of water, and it wasn't really a miracle after all. Well, Josh McDowell, being a pretty sharp cookie, went, praise the Lord. And the woman stared and said, what? And, well, praise the Lord. Your professor's a great man of faith. And she goes, what in the world do you mean? She says, your professor has such faith in God that he could believe that God drowned the entire Egyptian army in a half a foot of water? Well, once again, these naturalistic explanations that get cropped up on the History Channel or Discovery Channel really don't hold a whole lot of water. Again, this was an out-and-out miracle. Once they got into the wilderness, right, some pretty big problems there. You got 2.5 to 5 million people that you've got to feed and provide water for 40 years out in the wilderness. Boy, a few years back, the Arizona Daily Star ran a front page article on an expert in religious studies and archaeology there who doubted the authenticity of the Exodus story because, you know, after all, you know, if it was 2.5 to 5 million people, how in the world could you possibly provide food for all those people? How in the world could you possibly provide water for all those people? And I just had to laugh when I read his comment. It would take a miracle for that to happen. You think? That's the best scholarship we've got today. But anyway, this miracle did happen. God guided them with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He provided water for them out of these dry lands by bringing it forth from the rocks. He provided them manna each and every night. And yet people were still saying, well, you know, can God really make a table for us in the wilderness? How did God react to that kind of lack of gratitude? Well, verse 21 says, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and his anger came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna on them to eat and gave them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. Now notice the idea of God meeting the people's needs, supplying their needs in the wilderness. How did God feed this population of 2.5 to 5 million people? He provided them manna. Now manna is interesting stuff when you study it. In fact, it was interesting to the people of Israel. Again, the white lab coat set, you know, the guy with the tweed jacket and the elbow patches and the pipe. Yes, manna, you know, we've discovered it's a kind of a form of insect dropping, you know, that falls out of the trees. And if you really have to eat it in the wilderness, you can scoop up these insect droppings. And that's really what manna was all about. What? Okay. Fine. Nice theory. But the Bible says something very interesting about manna. First of all, it says that the people of Israel had never seen anything like manna before. They'd seen insect droppings before. They'd never seen manna before. In fact, you know what the word manna means in Hebrew? It literally means, what is it? We've never seen anything like this. And so every morning when the dew would begin to rise off the ground, this flaky substance would coalesce that God would rain down out of heaven. And the people were commanded, very interestingly, to only get enough for one day. They would scoop up this stuff, and they said it was like honey and coriander seed in its taste and its texture. And you were only to get enough manna for your breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Well, you know human nature. As soon as God says, only get enough for one day, what are we going to do? Well, maybe I don't feel like getting manna tomorrow. I know, I'll get a couple of days' worth of manna. You know what would happen? Anything you had left over that you stored would turn wormy and smelly overnight. It would be absolutely uneatable. And so God wanted to teach the people to trust in him each and every day, just getting enough manna for the day, if you will. And yet, some people would say, well, you see, you know, that could be naturalistically explained, except for one thing. There was one exception to that rule. on the day before the Sabbath, you could get 2 days' worth. And on the Sabbath, the manna that you gathered, 2 days' worth, would not turn wormy. It would be preserved for those 2 days. You see, God stacked the deck. He wanted his people to realize that he was providing for them. And boy, I'll tell you, probably the first time you had manna, if you're out there in this desert and looking around and going, where are we going to find any food? And boom, God provides for you. Man, you were probably all over manna. But maybe a month or so in, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Manna, manna, manna. What's for dinner? Manna. What's going to be for breakfast? Well, it's going to be manna. No, we've tried manna burgers, manna waffles, manna McMuffins. Between services, someone said, yeah, probably manicotti, too, for that matter. But pretty soon you're like, I can't take any more manna. I got to have something else. And that's exactly what they did. They forgot that God was providing for their survival. Even though they were eating angels' food, he sent them food to the full. They began to complain. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? So God responds in verse 26. He causes an east wind to blow in the heavens. And by his power, he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. You see, key lesson God was teaching his people in the wilderness. Maybe you've heard it before. There are two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. You know, there are those who will say, God, in his ways, I mean, that's all well and good, but it's so restrictive. You know, I'm sure God's going to understand if I just depart from his boundaries a little bit here. I mean, take the whole issue of relationships today. You know, people will say, well, yeah, I know, you know, that we should probably be married before we actually live together, but, you know, I mean, God knows in our hearts we're committed to him, and who needs a piece of paper and all this stuff, and I'm sure it's going to work out, and someday we'll get married. Well, let me tell you something. A study done at the University of Wisconsin revealed that those who live together before marriage have an 80% greater likelihood of divorce than those who don't. You know why? Trust. Because if you're going to play fast and loose with God's rules before marriage, what guarantee can you possibly offer to that other person that you're not going to play fast and loose with God's rules after marriage? You see, the reason that God says don't fool around before you get married is not because God wants to ruin your good time. It's because God wants to give you the best possible time. God wants you to be able to look at your spouse and say, I see God's character in you. I see the fact that you were willing to put off something that you would have liked to have done, that probably would have met a need, at least in the immediate present, for a future together. I mean, show me somebody that is willing to do that. I'll show you somebody that you can trust in. And boy, if you don't have trust in a relationship, you're in pretty deep. No wonder these relationships fall apart. I mean, we see the same thing on the other side of the coin. We say, well, you know, God's so restrictive. I mean, who, after all, can define what marriage is really all about? Why can't we have gay marriage? I'll tell you why we can't have gay marriage. Because God, who designed marriage, said, Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 19, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. If our culture has drifted so far that we're basically saying, you know what, we really don't care what God says about marriage, we're going to redefine it. Hey, we can do so. We do so at our own peril. And one of the saddest chapters of history among all the Jewish people's histories is recorded in the book of Judges. It is a continual time of frustration and conquest and want and going without. And there was one overriding theme of that time. The last line in the book of Judges says this: there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we've got a choice. We can either follow the advice of God who created marriage and walk according to his ways, Or we can say, God, thanks, but no thanks. But when we say thanks, but no thanks, we're walking down the path of Ephraim. And when we end up reaping what we sowed, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. I fear for this country because I feel like we are well down the road to walking in Ephraim's shoes. Again, they turned their backs on God. They got what they wanted and a little bit more. Isn't it interesting how sometimes God will judge sin by giving people who want to be in sin exactly what they wanted? And then saying, how do you like it? Do you understand now why I said don't go there? Verse 32, in spite of this tough lesson with the quail, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. Well, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10. This is a choice that faces every single human being. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Which do you want? Do you want a life of purpose? Do you want a life of meaning? Do you want a life of fulfillment? Then walk in the ways of your Creator. You know, C.S. Lewis once said this, God cannot give us a peace and a happiness apart from himself because there is no such thing. It does not exist. So you can choose God's peace or you can choose to go your own way. But if you go your own way, please do me a favor. Don't call me on the radio and say, well, I don't believe there's a God because I walked in my own ways. Now my life really stinks. He told you. He told you that bridge is out. He gave you 1,000 years of Jewish history to show you that bridge was out. So don't complain when you go off the bridge of the God who warned you not to take that path. When he slew them, verse 34, they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. And they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Now notice something. The people of Israel, while they were in their wilderness wanderings, would turn back to God, but it was a superficial turning. It was the turning of crying crocodile tears. It was the turning of saying, you know, God, I'm really sorry that you're such a sorehead and you're mad at me. You know, it's the classic apology we hear in our culture today. You know what the classic way of saying you're sorry publicly in our culture today is? I'm sorry if anyone was offended by my remarks or my behavior. I'm sorry you're such a sorehead that you would be offended by what I've done or what I've said. That's no apology. That's a dodge. And that was the same kind of thing that was going on there. And, you know, once again, Jesus warned that at judgment day, there's going to be people who come up to him with right words, but a wrong life. They're going to say to him, Lord, Lord, right address, theologically impeccable. In fact, they're even going to present a pretty impressive resume of things they've done in the name of God. Oh, we taught in your street. We taught in your streets. In your name, we cast out demons. In your name, we did many miracles. And Jesus said, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, it's not enough to have right words about God or even right concepts about God. It's only right when you've got a right heart towards God. For their heart, verse 37, was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But look at the heart of God in contrast. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now notice, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now some people get freaked out by that. They go, how could a man limit God? Well, man does limit God. As a matter of fact, a great example of this is found in the book of Matthew chapter 13. Fascinating statement about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the very area that he grew up in Nazareth. We're told in verse 58 of Matthew 13, now, he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus was somehow rendered powerless there or that somehow he needed their faith to do miracles, but he realized something. Doing miracles in front of the heart of unbelief gets you absolutely nowhere. I am absolutely convinced there are not enough signs and wonders in the entire universe to fill a soul that has already rejected God. Maybe you've heard people say things like this before. Well, if God wants me to believe, he will do a sign for me. I used to have a next-door neighbor who said, if God wants me to believe, why doesn't he just reveal himself to me in the sky and then I'll believe in him? And I thought, boy, you know, God, that doesn't seem like too much to ask. You know, why don't you just reveal yourself in the sky to my neighbor? Until one day I realized something. If my neighbor was going to believe in God because he revealed him in the sky tonight, what would God have to do tomorrow for him to believe? You remember that old slogan for Lay's potato chips? Bet you can't eat just one. You know, you go down the line of saying, okay, God, I'll believe in you if you do X and such. One miracle ain't going to be enough. Pretty soon your faith isn't going to be in God. Rather, it's going to be in signs and wonders. And I want to tell you something about signs and wonders because a lot of people trade in this today. A sign is only as valid as its ability to point you in the right direction. A sign in and of itself does you no good if it's not pointing the right way. If you headed down I-19 going south and you saw a sign along the road that said, Los Angeles, 50 miles. It might be the nicest sign you've ever seen. It might have graphics behind it in 3D and stereo. But it does you absolutely no good if it's pointing in the wrong direction. Signs and wonders by themselves prove nothing. It's what they point to that matters. A wonder only is valid if it makes you wonder about your relationship with God. So again, we see these signs and wonders that were poured out among God's people, but it wasn't enough. Even though God continually gave them signs and wonders, he continually worked to draw them to himself. That kind of empty heart could never be satisfied. Verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Notice God was grieved by their behavior. Did you realize God can be grieved by our behavior? In the book of Ephesians, we are told, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of promise by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, sometimes we imagine God aloof and distant, arm's length, uninvolved, the cold cranking computer in the sky managing the quasars and the galaxies and all of this stuff. One of the reasons I think that a lot of people think, oh, you know, God is too big to think about little old me. It isn't humility. It's actually arrogance. It's saying, oh, yeah, well, God's probably out there and I'm sure he's created everything, but that doesn't mean I have to change my life or anything because I'm sure he just doesn't pay attention to such things. Guess what? God does pay attention. Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are all known and numbered by God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing about it altogether. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. You are much value than many sparrows. You see, God knows. God cares. God loves you, and he loves you so much that when you and I get off the path, it hurts him. It hurts his heart. And that's such an important thing to remember. You know, when you're in a love relationship with someone, doing things or not doing things based upon how they're going to react emotionally can be a powerful way of keeping you on the straight and narrow. You know, if the only reason, say, you were faithful to your marriage vows was because you had a copy of the Arizona Revised Statutes regarding marriage, you say, well, this is all you could expect out of me, and I'm going to follow this letter of the law, you wouldn't have a relationship after very long. Because nobody wants that. But when you look at your spouse and you say, you know what? I'm going to be a faithful spouse, not because the law says I have to, but because I would rather do anything than see this person who I love so much with their heart broken. That's the kind of person that stays faithful in their marriage. Conversely, the kind of person that looks at the moral choices that we all face every day in life and says, I don't want to grieve God. I don't want to bring a tear to the eye of my Savior. And the scripture says, that's what I do when I forsake him and turn away. Well, once again, those kind of people tend to walk their talk a lot more than those who don't. Yes, again and again, verse 41, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood, their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Now notice what he's saying to Ephraim. The reason you guys turned back in battle wasn't because God was lacking in power. The reason that you turned back in battle was because you turned from God a long time ago. God is still God. His arm is not short that he cannot save, nor is his ear halt so that he does not hear you. But Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from God so that he does not hear. Again, Ephraim had no one to blame but themselves for all of this. Notice, God wanted to be a shepherd to them. He led them on safely so they did not fear, but their enemies, the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy border, this mountain, verse 54, which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made all the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Okay, maybe they didn't get it while they were in the wilderness, but now they're in the promised land. Surely after all that wilderness wandering and all the miracles that God did, they're in the promised land. They're going to be faithful forevermore. Right? Verse 56, yet they tested and provoked the Most High and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved them to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave the people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. This reference to the tabernacle at Shiloh is a telling one as well. Most of you are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. You know, Steven Spielberg, Raiders of the Lost Ark. The ark is a transmitter for talking to God, you know, all that stuff. Well, lo and behold, the ark was a pretty impressive thing. It was the centerpiece, the symbol of God's presence among his people. And the people of Israel ended up making a pretty crucial spiritual mistake. They put their faith in the object rather than the God that made the object worth having. And so they had the Ark of the Covenant at this place called Shiloh. And the high priest at that time was a guy by the name of Eli. Now, Eli seemed like a fairly good guy, but his sons certainly weren't. Two guys, Hophni and Phinehas, were their names. Boy, they were TV evangelists long before TV or fundraisers were even invented. We're told that they used to rip people off of their sacrifices at the temple. They used to abuse the women who would volunteer to serve around that tabernacle area. They were just the worst of the worst, even before their time. How funny that nothing ever changes in this world. So anyway, the Philistines, a persistent enemy of Israel, were massing for a big fight, a big showdown. And it looked like, you know, it could go either way. So Hophni and Phinehas came up with a great idea. Let's tip the scales. Let's bring the ark, an object of unspeakable power, as Steven Spielberg told us. Let's bring the ark with us into battle. And that way God will be with us and we'll win. So the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant down to the battle site. And when the people of Israel saw it, the armies of Israel, they let out a hoop and a holler that was so loud it shook the ground. And the Philistines did their intelligence. What's going on over there? And they go, oh man, the God of Israel's come into their camp. I'll tell you what, if we don't do something about this now, they're going to do to us what we intended to do to them. We're going to be their slaves. So let's just have at it. We're going to get defeated anyway. Let's just fight to the last man. And so they attack the people of Israel. And guess what? They beat the people of Israel. And they took the Ark of God into captivity. Now, when Eli, the high priest, heard about the battle, they came back and they said, Eli, we don't have to tell you this. We lost the battle. Your sons Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And he's kind of sitting there going, yeah, that's okay. Kind of came back in the chair. And he goes, and the Ark of the Covenant has fallen to the Philistines. And when he heard that, I guess he was kind of an overweight guy. He was leaning back in his chair and he fell backwards. And his immense girth caused him to break his neck when he fell over. In fact, one of his daughters-in-law was in the process of giving birth at that time. She gave birth, dying in childbirth, and named the kid Ichabod. You've heard of Ichabod Crane? You know what the word Ichabod means in Hebrew? No glory, for the glory of Israel had departed. Here we see the people of Israel have put their faith in a thing rather than in God who made the thing worth having. Boy, isn't that a mistake we make. How many people do you run into who, for instance, come to church because they think by coming to church, they kind of cut a deal with God? You know, if I go to church on Sunday, if I sit through this whole deal about Jewish history, then God, surely you're going to make traffic flow better for me next week. Surely you're going to allow things in the office to, you know, get along a little bit better. You're going to prosper me in a deal or two. You know, surely I'm going to get something out of this. You know what? I'm glad you're in church today. But some of you are in church today because as my friend Pastor Robert Furrow of Calvary Chapel once put it, you got a drug problem. You done been drugged to church by somebody else. You're not here because you're seeking God. You're seeking to appease another person. And, you know, if that's all you want out of the deal, well, good on you. Some of you are here because you think this works some kind of deal with the Lord, that somehow he's going to show you his favor because you were here on Sunday. But I guarantee you, if that's your hope, you might find out that God doesn't work that way. Why? Because God doesn't want you to be here to get something. God doesn't want to be here to somehow make you his debtor. God wants you to be here because he wants to love on you. He wants you to express your love to him. He wants you to walk out of here with a deeper and fuller relationship with him than when you came on in. And just like they found out at Shiloh, any other motivation is going to leave you in the lurch. Now again, God showed who was who and what was what. When the Ark of the Covenant fell to the Philistines, first they put it in their temple of Dagon, their fish god, and they came in the next day, and the idol of Dagon, this big fish man idol thing, was bowed down before the Ark. So they propped it back up. And then they came back the next day, and they found it was not only bowed over, it was broken in pieces. And then they got really freaked out when suddenly rats began to overrun their particular place, and everybody came down with hemorrhoids. Now, I didn't say that. The Bible says that. And when that happened, the Philistines said, enough of this. We're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on this ox cart and just send it to whom it may concern, because we've had enough of this. And they not only put the Ark on this ox cart, but you know what they sent along to it, just as their way of saying they were sorry? Golden images of rats and hemorrhoids. Wow. God wasn't going to be trifled with. God wasn't going to be a little chess piece in a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. And lo and behold, the people of Israel had to learn that lesson. Verse 65, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Oh, what Asaph is saying is, God is full well able to take care of business. But if we decide to make God's business our business, we are in for some tough business. Again, God would love to deliver, but if we reject him, he's going to reject us. You know, we talk about God, you know, choosing to say yes to God. Did you know that God has a choice as well? In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, and your fruit should remain." Yeah, we do have a choice to say yes or no to a relationship with God, but understand something. God takes that choice very seriously. You can't mess around with that sort of thing. But notice in verse 68, "But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Notice three things that God gives to those who, unlike Ephraim, choose to say yes to him. Three historic lessons that you and I need to take to heart in a positive sense. Those who say yes to God, first of all, find a true spiritual connection with God. They don't find themselves worshiping vain idols. They don't find themselves following a God that is just a 700-foot-tall representation of some critical parent in their life. They don't find themselves with a God that just agrees with everything that you are and never challenges anything that you've got. That's why I'm so grieved by all the stuff I see on television and the latest best-selling books. Because really, they're just the, you know, this gospel of Billy Joel, you know, "Don't go changing to try and please me. Love you just the way you are. I'm just here to pat you on the head and say, hey, whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it." That's not the God of the Bible. God will give you a genuine relationship with him and a real relationship with him if you seek him, not the idolatry that cost Ephraim so dearly. Notice as well, God will also provide shepherds for you, shepherds after his own heart. Hey, who do you want to be? Who do we want to have as your spiritual guide? I'll tell you who I want to have as my spiritual guide, not somebody who says, "Hey, listen to me, kid, and you'll go places." Believe me, there's a lot of people like that walking around in the Christian woods these days. The people that have anything at all to say to me spiritually are the people that say, "Hey, me, you don't want to follow me. I can barely manage my life. But this is what God says in his word." Again, those are the kind of shepherds after God's own heart. Those are the kind of leaders that we can follow. And ultimately, those who are blessed by God follow the leader of leaders. How interesting in John chapter 10, how did Jesus describe himself? He said, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the flock." Well, that's the kind of spiritual leadership we really need. So, a couple things that we can derive from this second longest psalm in the entire Bible. Second longest chapter you're going to find in the entire Word of God. Oh boy, it sure seems like a long one after this sermon. The bottom line is this. First of all, God wants you to learn from history. You know, there's an old saying that good judgment comes only through bad experience. That's true. But whose bad experience do you want to learn from? Do you want to have to relearn all the lessons of history yourself? Boy, you want to talk about things that put a lot of mileage on your life. Or do you want to look back in time and see there really are no new mistakes and learn from these lessons? The second thing is this. Don't go through your Christian life with half a Bible. You know, there's a lot of Christians who say, "Ah, you know, that Old Testament stuff, there's a lot of history there. For a lot of begats and begottens, I'd rather stay in the New Testament." Well, if you stay in the New Testament, let me share with you something that the New Testament says about the Old Testament that I think we really need to take to heart. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we hear these words. And if the Old Testament is a closed book to you, pay keen attention to what we see here. New Testament, the Apostle Paul writing here says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape also, that you may be able to bear it. Again, these lessons that we find in the Old Testament are for us today. It's been accurately said the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book, and the New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book, because you're dealing with the same God who loves his people and wants you to know him in a personal way. Third thing I want to share with you just in closing is this. The people of Israel and their history, they're telling us a story. Their lives illustrated a principle, for good or for ill. And I'd like to share something with you today. Your life is doing the very same thing. Your life will one day be looked back upon by others who knew you, at least at a gathering in your honor known as your memorial service, and somebody's going to have to come up with some nice things to say about you. Can I ask you a question? Are they going to find that a difficult task? Are they going to say, well, as far as, they went to church. Every one of our lives tells a story. You know, just this last week, there was a real tragic event that took place, a very bittersweet event. A fellow who's been a friend of mine for years, Pete LaJoy, he and his wife Beth, went through the tragedy of seeing their 20-something-year-old son Jake go home to be with the Lord. Now, Jake had a pretty tough time of it in life. He was born with a congenital heart defect. And just even in the time that I've known the LaJoys, Jake has gone through at least 8 surgeries on his heart that I know of. And you know, I think about Jake, and I think about if I traded places with Jake, and I was born with the burden that he had to carry. And I wonder if I had to go through all of that, one surgery after another, each promising healing, each promising that we're going to fix it this time, and lo and behold, the problems just got worse. If I went through that, how would my faith stand up? How would my commitment to Christ be if that was the path God had chosen for me in life? You know, I wonder about that, but I don't wonder about it when I look at Jake, because Jake, in spite of all of that, lived a life of passionate commitment to Jesus Christ. In fact, a friend of Jake's told me this. The last year, Jake had a pretty good idea that his time in this world was coming to an end. And he spent the better part of this last year trying to minister to his parents and trying to encourage them, because he knew he was ready to go home, but he wasn't sure they were ready for him to go home. You know, I look at that, and I look at the fact that they're having a memorial for him tomorrow at 10:30 at Calvary Chapel, Tucson, the East Campus. And they've got to open up the whole sanctuary because there's so many people who have been touched by this young man's life. And like everybody else, I think Jake's life illustrates a point. Each and every one of us faces a fork in the road. It isn't what happens to you in life that matters. It's how you respond. Are you going to get bitter? Or are you going to get better? Are you going to use the challenges that come your way to lead you into a deeper and fuller relationship with God? Or are you going to cause these challenges to cause you to become hard-hearted and bitter and walk away? Jake left a legacy, an admirable legacy. And like the scripture says, his good deeds follow him to heaven. May God give us the grace to not only learn from the histories of people like Jake, but the histories of people like the people of Israel, for good or for ill, and to make the choice each and every day to simply say yes to a living relationship with God. It makes all the difference in the world. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we are so blown away by the fact that all of us feel like our lives are so new and different, but really, it's the same old from your point of view. And that same old, I guess, leads us to an inevitable decision. Who's going to be in charge of our lives? Who are we really going to be living for when it's all said and done? What kind of legacy are we going to leave behind? Lord, I've heard it said that history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. I pray we'd be wiser than that. That we would see that when God's people walked with you, there was blessing, there was fulfillment, there was joy, there was peace, there was love. There was a foretaste of heavenly glory. But when God's people walked away, conversely, there was wreck and ruin and discouragement and disappointment, sorrow and death. You say in your word in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, "Behold, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live, that you may love the Lord your God and cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." May we be wise enough to say yes to you. And as we say yes to you, I pray that even as we approach communion now, we would realize that you've said yes to us. You proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt by giving your son to die on a cruel Roman cross for our sins. As we take this bread, help us to remember that you were so interested in us entering into the fullness of a relationship with you that, Jesus, your body was broken in our place under the penalty that was due our sin. That as we take the cup, we remember that the night that you were betrayed, you took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my bread. Do it as this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, you took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." God, we don't do this to somehow try to show off our spirituality, which is utterly lacking, but rather, as we commune with you, we want to recognize and remember and rejoice in the height and width and depth and length of the love that you have for us, proven beyond a shadow of a doubt by Jesus' death and resurrection. Allow us to commune with you in that right and holy and godly way, with fear and trembling, and yet with fullness of joy. We love you and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.